If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, well, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd ask you to join me at chapter 14. We're continuing on in our study through the Gospel of Matthew. For those of you who are visiting today, we're going to consider 5,000 with five loaves, verses 13 through 21. Matthew's account of this miracle, the account is in all four Gospels, and so this is Matthew's recounting of the incidences and his particular description of it. Now, when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have here only five loaves and two fish." And he said, "Bring them here to me." Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. There were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. May God add his blessing to the reading of this word as I seek to expound it for you. This narrative picks up on the events preceding that we dealt with last week on the beheading of John the Baptist. At that beheading, the disciples have run to Jesus and they've shared this news with him. And now this narrative picks up when Jesus heard the news about John. He hears this news and apparently gets into a boat and goes to a place to be away from things. No doubt to have a time, a personal time, to grieve the events that have taken place. John the Baptist, who was not only his cousin, but no doubt a man who was a deep friend and the forerunner of Christ, one that Christ would define as of those born of women, there was none greater than John the Baptist. John has died, and now he wants to just sort of go and process this in, you know, full humanity, no doubt experiencing all that a human soul would experience. And as he goes, a crowd has followed him, some on foot and others by boat, and seek to find him. And in preparing this sermon, I just am drawn back to an occasion. I almost hesitate to share it, but I remember I had gone to a Ligonier conference, and the speakers were all speaking, and during one of the breaks, I had gone to the restroom, and Michael Horton comes in, and he's standing next to me at this urinal, and, you know, I'm just, okay, you know, here's Michael Horton, and this guy comes in, and, "Hey, Michael," he's all just talking, trying to get his attention and asking him these questions. I'm like, come on, give the man some peace. There's no peace for the teachers of Christ, I guess, but here is one of those occasions where people just don't have the sensitivity to know this is a moment that he just needs to be alone and to have that moment and a little bit of peace and just give him some space. But the crowd comes in insensitive to what's going on in Christ, no doubt. What is so beautiful in this account is how Christ, in just absolute self-denial to this moment of grief and processing, turns around and does something in this account that is just so amazingly beautiful and something that we really want to take note of. He doesn't lose sight of the ministry objectives. He does not get embittered with his father that life is not going the way it should go, not bemoaning the nagging sense of people always clamoring for his time. But he simply ministers to this crowd in a breathtaking way. And that's what we want to look at. 4 points for you to consider today. The first is to consider the place. Matthew says that Christ had gotten to this secluded place by himself, very nondescript. Luke tells us a bit more detail. He tells us that this place was Bethsaida, which is at the north end of the Sea of Galilee, northeastern end of the Sea of Galilee. And in this place, the disciples here describe this place in verse 15 as desolate. You wouldn't want to rush to the conclusion that this was a desert place. The idea here is that it's uninhabited, that there's no market here. It's not a place that getting food would be easy to get. But it is a grassy area, no doubt. I have a picture to prove it right there. No, I'm just kidding. The proof is that the text says it's grassy. Matthew says he set them down on the grass in verse 19. Now, Bethsaida has a bit of popularity in Scripture. Noteworthy is that Bethsaida, along with Chorazin, were two towns that Christ had said it would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it will be for Bethsaida and Chorazin. For this reason, that Christ had done so many miracles in this area and that they had still remained unbelieving. And that they had not learned the lessons that they should have when Christ was ministering there, and their judgment will be worse for it. And that's a mistake that I hope we don't make today, that we get the lessons that Christ was giving on this occasion as he's doing this just amazing miracle here in Bethsaida. So let us learn from their mistakes. So consider that place. Secondly, consider the time. The time here is that it is evening, according to verse 15, and the hour is already late. The sun is getting low. It's time to start wrapping up and that people could get back to their homes and have their evening meal. It's supper time. That's the time of day. But perhaps more importantly, is not the time of day, but the time of year. You see, it is the Passover. That's point B. The first is it's evening. Second is it's the Passover. Verse 4 of John 6, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. And John launches into this parallel account of the feeding of the 5,000. And the fact that it is Passover may be the reason why we find such a large crowd on this occasion, that many had come from the north in Manasseh and in Asher and in Naphtali and are beginning to move southward towards Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover. And the fact that 5,000 men are mentioned may be indicative that these are the heads of households going down to offer the family sacrifice. And so perhaps a concentration of men, although we do know that there were women and children there as well who might very well have attended their husbands on that journey, or their husbands and fathers on that journey. So both of these come into play. It's late in the day, and it's the Passover time of year. Thirdly, I would have you to consider the challenge. The challenge is that there's no food at this hour and in this place. Mark's account tells us that a disciple had made the observation, or at least the claim, that if they had 200 denarii, that would not have been enough money to purchase the amount of food that it would be necessary to feed this large crowd. 200 denarii is roughly 6 to 8 months worth of wages. If we're to learn anything from the parable of the vineyard owner who hires the workers, they come out and he promises them a denarius for one day's labor. And so 200 denarii would be 200 days worth of labor. John tells us that it was Philip that had asked that question, or had made that statement, excuse me. And Christ says to them on this occasion, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. Now, that word something may be italicized if you have that translation, the New American Standard. You give them something to eat. The word something is not in the text. It's inserted for readability. Literally, the text says, give them to eat. I could easily substitute not something to eat, but give them what is necessary to eat. Give them their full that they would eat, you see. Very legitimately so. And what do you make of that? Christ gives them a command on this occasion. And could they have met the demands of Christ? There's a theology. It started with Pelagius, that God will never make a command of his people that they do not have the ability to carry out. When Augustine said, O Lord, command what you will and grant what you command, Pelagius went apoplectic. How could you make such a gross error? Just reacts, because his assumption was, if God commands something, then we must have the ability to carry that out. And on this occasion, do these disciples actually have the ability to carry out this command? And I would say, no. They don't have the ability to carry out what their Lord is commanding them any more than any of us have the ability to carry out the command that God gives us to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That God does make commands that we may not be able to carry out. And I think that really is Christ's point on this occasion when he says, you give them to eat. Because the point he wants them to understand is you can't do this. If these people are to eat, it won't come about by human effort. It will not be man who feeds them, but it will be God. That man does not have the resources in and of himself to bring that which is necessary to sustain life. And that is going to bring us to the final point of the sermon, is to consider the Savior. Because this really is what this miracle is about, this one who brings about the feeding. Consider the Savior on this account. First of all, I want you to consider that Jesus is a consummate teacher. A consummate teacher. He, Luke tells us, has been teaching all day long on the kingdom of God. Now Luke's account doesn't tell us what he taught in the kingdom. We can speculate that perhaps it is something along the lines of what Matthew's been unfolding for us. All of these kingdom parables, the kingdom is like a mustard tree, and the kingdom is like, you know, these four soils and four plants. It may very well have been that kind of teaching. I wonder if the teaching had this sort of note at this time of year about a people that God had brought out of Egypt and had them in a wilderness, not altogether unlike what we have here. And what you're going down to Jerusalem to celebrate is a deliverance of a people supernaturally from their bondage to sin and misery. And it was on that occasion where God rained down manna from heaven and fed a people supernaturally to teach them that they are dependent upon their God for life. And I believe that may very well have been a part of that. If that wasn't the content of the teaching, you see how it is certainly modeled in something that Christ does on this occasion, where he teaches something of the dependency that we have upon God as he takes that bread and he looks to heaven and he blesses the bread, those five little loaves and those two fish, asks the Father for the blessing upon this bread, that it would go out and would give these people what they need to sustain life. This is something of the teaching ministry of Christ. He's teaching them about the kingdom of God, who the king is, and how he provides for his people, that they too must trust in this God for their daily bread. Secondly, I want you to think about this, that Jesus is a compassionate shepherd. In verse 14, when he went ashore, he saw the large crowd and he felt compassion. He felt compassion. Here, the word for compassion is one that our culture doesn't tend to speak this way. It really is the bowels. In the Hebrew idiom, it's, I love you from my bowels. We say, we love you from my heart, right? It's a different imagery, but here is this right down in the inward most depth of Christ's being. He has this compassion. We're saying it's from deep within him. He has a passion for these people, and it is that compassion that is the headwaters of all that is going to transpire in this miracle. Christ comes in this time of his grief, in the time when he has just lost a family member, and he has compassion for these people and heals their sick. That is, that he attends to the physical well-being of his creatures, but he also has compassion for their spiritual well-being as he provides the teaching and the edification ministry that they need. And of course, perhaps most obvious is that he has compassion for their empty stomachs, to the small details, if you will. That eternal life is the main thing. The teaching content that tells of eternal life, certainly more important than your daily bread. But the point is that that's the kind of Savior that he is. That the hairs of our head have been numbered. And it's the small details that God doesn't miss. And even to the point of their hunger, he feeds them. They all ate and they were satisfied, according to verse 20. And you just see the contrast of the disciples who are saying, just send them away. Let them go get food for themselves, but let's be done with this. And Christ said, no. There's a need, and we'll meet the need. Christ has other plans on this occasion. He is going to demonstrate something of his true nature. And that's the last point, that Jesus is the sovereign creator. With a mere five loaves and two fishes, he feeds this massive crowd. And how does he do it? Is it some magic trick? See, multiplies these fish, much like the widow's oil that just keeps pouring out, pouring out. Where does it come from? Well, we know it can only come from the hand of God. In our confession of faith, chapter 5, verse 3, it says, God in his ordinary providence makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, or against them at his pleasure. And in this case, without any means, Christ multiplies this food to such a place that there are 12 baskets filled with fragments left over. 5,000 men plus an unnumbered amount of women and children who eat to their full. That could only happen if Christ is the sovereign creator who creates out of thin air bread, or creates, as we say, ex nihilo, that Christ as creator creates out of nothing, as God did on in the original creation. Man never creates. Man manipulates the created order. He doesn't create. I think of the Gold Rush program. You've seen this with the Parkers and all of the, you know, Parker and Schnabel and Todd, drawing a blank on his last name now, Todd Hoffman, yeah. In that series, you hear them saying, let's make some gold. It's like, you don't make the gold. You can recover gold from the ground. You can catch gold, but you can't make gold. God can make gold. God did make gold, but you can't make gold. And so this is what happens. We can take flour. We can take the raw wheat to grind the flour. We can make bread. We can put the fishing line in and catch a fish. We can't make a fish. We can, quote, make bread, but we can't create bread. You see the difference. And Christ is creating, on this occasion, the amount of food it would take to sustain his creatures. He makes that. So now, the question is, why this account? Why does God give us this account on this occasion? Does he tell us this so that we would just have faith that God can multiply loaves? Christ has the ability to multiply loaves for us when we need something, why he can do it for us? Is he telling us that God gives us food to provide for us and that's all there is? Or is there something more at root that we're to gain from a text like this? And I want to suggest there is. Because if it's just about God being our God who gives us food, we run the danger of what Paul addressed in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, where he warned of many who walk, of whom Paul says, I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. You see, if it's just about getting a full belly, you've missed the point of the miracle. You've done what the people in the Galilee region, by and large, were guilty of. You know, John tells us the clue. He says in his account in verse 14 that when the miracle was done, those people who were, I believe, worshipers heading faithfully to the temple area and not Bethsaida in general, they drew this conclusion that this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Looking back to the promise in Deuteronomy 18, Verse 15, that God will raise up for you a prophet like unto me from among you and your countrymen. You shall listen to him. And in verse 18, that I will give my commandments to him. And you shall listen to what he says you shall do. Does Christ give us daily food? I believe so. We're to thank him for that. Does Christ give us the resources that we need for our physical healing? I believe he does. But if we get that and only that from the text, we've missed the main point. Remember John 24 and following, where after the events and people have gone home, now the next day, the sun rises and the people come back to that spot where they just had a meal. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got in the small boats and they came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered them saying, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs. Because if that were the case, you'd realize no mere man does those kinds of signs. Not because of the signs, but because you ate the loaves and you were filled. And then he says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's what this is all about. So Christ will go on to illustrate, I am the bread that came down from heaven to give life to this world. That's the lesson. It wasn't about a full stomach. It's about eternal life. And as the prophet that we are to hear, it is to do what he says, that you believe in him whom he sent. The question is, have you believed in him? Is that your trust? Or is Christ merely one who takes care of your boo-boos in this world and is your sugar daddy to get the things in this world when life isn't going the way you want? Is he your savior? Because that's why he came into the world. And why we must read a passage like this and say, just as bread feeds our body, Jesus Christ is that essential to us and our eternal life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the true manna. When we think about a world that looks to him and says, what is it? Who is he? I don't understand. I don't get it. This is a mystery. How thankful we are that you have revealed your Son to us. And we confess that we've taken too shallow a view of your word. So, Lord, would you come and make us a people that feed upon Christ as living bread? And grant us the vision to see this truth and to live by it day by day. And we'll give you the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.